So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. For some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who as a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can really help those widows who are in need. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Just to remind us, I hope to get this finished before Christmas and before I do anything Christmassy. So we'll have the tree up at some point and I'll still be doing Timothy, and then we'll perhaps do one or two Christmas things before Christmas Day. And Frida, Phil, as usual, write the note to get me to remind to light the candles when they go up. She knows. Nevertheless, I think about three, four sermons left. But today we're looking at something a lot more practical. Something practical for Timothy to put in his church leader's manual, and hopefully for us to draw a few conclusions over our attitude to giving. Now remember, Timothy's not had it easy at Ephesus. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we saw them in chapter 1, they've been causing trouble. And it would seem that there were those in the church looking down on Timothy because he was young. Do you remember we said about 29, 30 probably? And they were old. I think we're all aware in spiritual things and in life that maturity isn't guaranteed, is it, with age? So the first thing we come to, family relationships, verses 1 to 2. We once belonged to a church, devil know the church straight away, where the custom was for the children to call the older people auntie or uncle. Now, I've no idea if they still do it, but I'll be honest, it always made me cringe. I think it was done to show respect, something like that. And of course, nothing wrong in that at all. Maybe it was just me. I'd rather have been called Andrew than Mr. Price or Uncle Andrew or whatever. I was happy with what I was called. But anyway, in these two verses, we see that Paul is building a family, isn't he? Whatever names you use, relationships in the church are likened to relationships in a family. Now, we don't know how many belonged to the church, but he covers it all here. Fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters. And firstly, he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. I think most pastors don't particularly like this side of things. It's a strange pastor, and probably one unsuited to pastoral ministry, who takes pleasure in trouble in the church. I know one who enjoyed a scrap, not literal, at a members' meeting. And he isn't a pastor anymore, actually. I think he ended up as a chaplain, army chaplain, so that probably suits him quite well. But there's a place, isn't there, for direct talk in the pulpit. When we get to 2 Timothy, we'll read in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's command is, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. That is, his preaching is to correct doctrinal errors, to rebuke sinners, and to encourage one another. I don't think there's a surprise to anybody. That's not a problem, is it? Having said that, I think Paul is talking in general terms here, rather than telling Timothy to lay into members of his congregation who were causing trouble during his sermon on a Sunday morning. I don't think that's the case. Here, Timothy is having to deal with older men who have been causing problems, seems to be serious doctrinal errors, and sinning in some way. So the two guys in chapter 1, for example, it happens, doesn't it? Needs to be challenged and rebuked. Timothy, that's part of your job description. As a young teenager, I remember a prayer meeting I was at where the pastor, who was a good man, he preached against this older guy who was actually the treasurer, who was causing trouble. He was causing a lot of trouble in the church. Eventually, I'm sitting there sort of wishing the ground, half of me was wishing the ground would swallow me up. The other half of me was thinking, go on, give it him. All of that, which is not a very godly attitude, but I was only young. Eventually, the guy spoke up. He stood up, got up, never left, and left, never to return. Now, I wasn't aware of all the facts. I do wonder if it was the right approach. I genuinely don't know. There is a point in church discipline where we're told that if he will not listen, tell it to the church. I'm still not sure that's Sunday morning meeting. But Paul says do it gently. The goal in any church discipline is surely to win over, isn't it? Okay, they seem to be beyond that with the two guys in chapter 1. And they've been booted out by Paul. But even then, the goal is always to repentance. To bring people to a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note the father reference. They should be setting examples, shouldn't they? They should be encouraging. They should have a firm grasp of the gospel. If you've been on the road a while, we all should. Encouraging, setting that example. Surely that's a better way. Then secondly, he says, we have to have a glass of water. He says, treat younger men as brothers. Something I've noticed in certain church cultures, not the ones I've belonged to be honest, but certain, I'm not saying what cultures, but is that the pastor is often the big man, above contradiction, and we should defer to him in all things. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. Clearly, he's a pastor, an elder, carries the burden of the church, the weight of the church. And clearly, as part of his job, if he's a teaching pastor, he will spend more time in the word than others might. So you look for wisdom, don't you? You ask questions. But here, as part of all that, Paul says, treat the younger men as brothers. Pastor is not a king, not a boss. He's a brother. He fights in the trenches with the brothers, not in some general's office far removed from the fray. The pastor is not to lord it over the younger men. The attitude is not do as I say, it's let's do it together. I love the expression. I'm taking it slightly out of, it's more to do with evangelism, but I like the expression. I'm just a blind beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And okay, to change it slightly, I'm just a blind beggar telling you, this is bread, giving you bread. That's what a pastor is. Now, if there is to be a rebuke, well, it's from a friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Oh, we can believe that. And then we read older women as mothers. I don't think that's too hard to work out. Not, it's older than Timothy. Younger women as sisters with absolute purity. It's that phrase, with absolute purity. One of my favourite preachers, Don Carson, shared a story of one of his lectures at Bible College, and he quotes him as a dull lecturer. Excuse me, I have a tickly throat this morning. But it was a memorable lesson. And his lecture went something like this. A young woman comes into your office and needs counselling. Number one, stay behind the desk. Number two, she starts to cry. Let her finish. Number three, stay behind the desk. Number four, if she continues crying, pass her some tissues over the desk. Number five, stay behind the desk. And he had about 35 points. that's why over the years, when counselling has been needed, either Deb's done it or we've done it together. I remember once, my first church, Deb's going to be wondering who this is, but I found myself in my study room at church, which was just behind our house, and this young, troubled woman, who I'll be honest, I didn't trust, and we'd been dealing with some while, came in, and I had no desk. I don't quite know how I got her out of there, but I did. But yeah, I mean, that sounds really callous. It wasn't like that at all. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. It's got so many. Got so many promising pastors. So that's the idea of a family which should be seen in the church. Then he moves on. I put consequences, perhaps outworking of family relationships, verses 3 to 8. So we've got this vision of a church as a family. I'm sure we're all aware of that. Incidentally, I came across this week, slightly off the message, but the 16th century Puritans called the Christian home a little church within the church, not at all replacing it, but mirroring it, and that the father would lead the family in godliness. I thought that was lovely. But now we have a problem. Or perhaps what do we do when we have a problem? To set the not uncommon scene back then, the breadwinner dies. There's no retirement plan to fall back on, unless, of course, you were wealthy. What's the wife going to do? You think about it. What is the wife going to do? She's going to have to beg if she doesn't have any skills, if she doesn't have any family members, and they might be reluctant. And even then, it may not bring in enough money. And in many settings around the world to this day, many women have been driven to prostitution to feed themselves and their children. She will be vulnerable to men who might want to harm her. It's a real problem, as it was back then. What do we do when needs present before us? From time to time, I get phone calls from people claiming to be in need. And I always find it hard. I really do. On a couple of occasions, I met up with them, probably unwisely. And the one especially, he had me. He was really convincing. I actually phoned up Mike at the time. I don't know if Mike remembers. And it just helped me to see clearly that this guy was trying to con us as a church. I tend to feel, maybe I'm wrong, but I tend to feel that those who are genuinely in need rarely ask. And that puts an onus on us, doesn't it, to be more observant. But Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, Paul's talking about widows because there was obviously an issue at Ephesus. And of course, in many parts of the world today. And of course, Scripture talks about widows a lot. Psalm, just one verse. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. That's our God. Many, many more verses that we could talk that we could look to. And as we go through this, we can see that there are principles that we can apply to various other aspects of our giving, but not forgetting that it's still important to remember those widows who are really in need. We'll see in a moment those who aren't, what to do with that. But in our day, okay, it's not quite as difficult. There are benefits that can help. People may have pensions to fall back on. But that still doesn't excuse us from this searching phrase, those who are really in need. I read this in the week. The church is the Lord's storehouse for the needy. If we neglect his poor, we rob God of his glory and our souls of blessing. The purse of the church should bleed charity and her soul breathe compassion. Now, maybe it doesn't seem an area that concerns us greatly at the moment in the same way that a church, for example, in a poor part of London might. They have much different problems to what we come across here. I think it's more hidden here. I'm aware that many do give to various situations. But first off, we read of this. We read, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. This is a challenge to us as believers to in some way put our religion into practice. In some way, as Christians, we should... I freely admit it's difficult as families nowadays have moved around. I guess we all tend to lean upon my sister because she lives right near my mum down in Eastbourne. But in some way, I can't escape this myself. I should put my religion into practice. Now, that might look different from one case to the next. But apart from that, look at the standard that Paul talks about for his giving in Ephesus. Verse 5, he says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. It's that expression, who is really in need. It's important, isn't it? Now, of course, it doesn't just apply to widows, although widows rarely had economic means. But on a day-to-day basis, then we may come across other needs. And you know, we will get targeted by greedy people. I confess, I never had it previously in all my other churches. It surprised me coming to Nazin, the phone calls that I kept getting and keep getting. I think probably because due to the website. But and sometimes we will get it wrong and get fleeced. But you know, that's not the worst thing in the world to happen. But we do want to be good stewards, don't we, of what we give and of how and who we support. But know the difference here. It's a challenging difference. She puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. One of my commentaries, the writer, as a young child, they lost their dad and they went to an evangelical church and the church just never helped them. All their childhood never helped them. But this woman here, she asked the Lord for help. There's no husband. There's no family. What else can you do but cry to God? And he hears. And it should be the church. The church should be there to step in as best as they can. We contrast it with the other type of widow. Lives for pleasure, is dead even while she lives. Not bothered about spiritual things at all. Do you remember Anna? Lovely, as we approach Christmas, isn't it? We think of Anna, married for 7 years and then a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, and she was able to see the baby Jesus. What would you want to support with your limited means? Which would you want to support? Would you want to support the widow who is not bothered at all about spiritual things? Or would you want to support the woman like Anna who had a heart after God? It's such a difficult area. And again, I know churches in cities have to deal with this much more than we ever do. But even in our private giving, we need to think, don't we, about what we give to. How do we do it in the 21st century? None of us want to give our money to a drug addict and so enable him. We might buy him a sandwich. Neither do we want to give forms for people to fill out as a means test before we give them and so humiliate them. I think I'd rather make a mistake and give it wrongly than leave somebody in trouble. We're not to enable people in their sin and so waste money, but we are to be good stewards. And I think Paul is saying, I don't think Paul is saying that a person who has no it seems that Paul is saying that a person who has no interest in spiritual things has no right to be on this widow's list. This widow's list that they're talking about at Ephesus. So what's our response? I don't think Paul is saying we leave people to starve. How could he be? Rather, this regular support that Paul is talking about here in Ephesus is for godly widows. That's what he has in mind. So we need to think through how we go about these things. And I don't think there's a right or a wrong answer here. Because he says, verse 7, give the people his instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. This is what I'm doing, I'm telling you. We've all got to work it out as we think the Lord wants us to. And then, thirdly, verses 9 to 16. Now Paul zooms in closer. And gives us an insight into how these early Christians were to reach out and help these widows in need. Now remember, there wasn't an idea to help anyone. They weren't to be gullible. They fenced this particular aspect of their giving. And the first condition was this. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. Age was a factor. Nowadays, if there is the need for a list, I suspect the age would be higher. Longer life expectancy. But the older a person is the harder it would be to make a living. And that was just a simple recognition of that. So we can understand that. But then on top of this, we read, secondly, she's been faithful to her husband. I don't know about you, but at times, doesn't this appear quite harsh? But in fact, what Paul is saying is that we will support godly, faithful women in this manner. I doubt for a moment he would say abandon the rest. That's not the issue. This consistent, regular support is for the faithful women of the congregation. And then there's one more, and he's well known for a good deed. Gives a list of things, doesn't he? Bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. I quite like that idea. Helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now, let me say what I mentioned when we looked at earlier chapters. We're a complementarian church. That is, we believe that God has gifted men to lead the home, to lead the church in spiritual matters. Hence, we have male elders, male pastors. And that's been a dominant position, almost overwhelmingly, for nearly 2,000 years. But listen to this. Behind the scenes, with less public recognition, if any, are an army of women who have supported the ministry of the church. And Paul says, look out for these as they get older. They are the ones that Ephesus should be looking out for. Again, not ruling out other acts of charity. Rather, he is saying that here is the need and here are principles that we need to think through so that we won't ripped off by wasting money on people who are trying to con us. Fourthly, as for the younger widows. Now, we know that tragedy strikes at any age, doesn't it? So what was the responsibility here at Ephesus? We read this, for younger widows, do not put them on this list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now again, the wording seems a bit harsh. If we're not careful, we'll misunderstand it. Firstly, this isn't a conversation about remarriage. It's a conversation about who a church should support. Remarriage will come into it, but we're talking about incredibly vulnerable people who would normally be left out in the cold, often literally, church, we've got to look after them. And Paul says this is how. He isn't saying remarriage is wrong. What he is saying is that an improper remarriage is wrong, where a believing woman will be drawn to an unbeliever, perhaps, or somebody who is lukewarm. And by that account, the same goes for widowers, for all of us. And he says they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. What might that pledge be? Reading into the situation, it may be that a new widow, perhaps she's seen the graciousness of the older ladies who have known real grief, modelled it with real grace, spend their years serving the church faithfully. And the young lady might say, I can't even think of replacing my Joshua or whatever. I'll be like them. And she might even make that commitment. And then a few months later, she's swept off her feet by a man who she falls for, wants to marry, not a believer, something like that. Now, in today's day and age, she could go out, get a job, raise a family on her own. No doubt that's going to be hard. Let's not underestimate that. But Paul is saying, you know, marry, remarry. Expect the younger women to remarry. It's good, it's proper, it's right. But I also think here that there is a place for the older couples, the older men, the older women, to take her under their wing, to help with childcare, with jobs that need doing that she can't manage. Who will help with a plumber, unblocking a drain? Years back, we knew a young guy who came to church. Young guy, I can't remember, I think it was Paul. And his mum had become a Jehovah's Witness. The reason why? She didn't sit down, read the Watchtower and think, yes, I think that's right, I'm going to join the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the reason she joined the JWs. They unblocked her sewage pipe. That's the reason. We can learn a lesson from that, can't we? But Paul does say, he goes on, he says, they get into the habit of being idle, going about from house to house. I'm sure some women want to slap him at this point. But not only do they become idlers, gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought to do. No doubt many will read that and think, Paul, you're being sexist. Maybe, maybe not. Bit of a chauvinist. Keep in mind, he's not challenging men here. He's just saying, this is what I've seen in the situation in Ephesus, and it's a problem. He's saying, Genesis 2 verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable. That's good. That's right. That still applies. So he counsels younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity to slander. Now, you might accuse him of male chauvinism. Many do. But read of his experience. He says this in verse 15. He's saying, I've seen it. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. No doubt he would have a whole list of things that he would say to the men. And that's perhaps another story. I wonder if the problem he's identified is that well-known saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. It's true, isn't it? It's not biblical, but it's very true. So today, as we close, very practical passage. I found it quite hard to prepare it. I love a passage that speaks of the greatness of God. Some of those chapters in Exodus I found so rich as they paint this image of God. Some of those sermons from Revelation, they just challenged me so deeply as I saw this glorious picture of our God. And then the Psalms, the richness of their worship, the glory of the praise of these people in such difficult needs. But lifting a manhole cover to unblock a sewage pipe because somebody can't do it or can't afford it, that's the Christ-like thing to do as well. That matters just as much. And in this, the Jehovah's Witness shamed us. So let's consider wisely who, how, what we offer. But whatever we do, let's show Christ in our dealings with this, with the people we come in contact with. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this difficult chapter, Lord, in many ways, but you hear the cry of the widow. Not just the widow, you hear the cry of the weak, the needy, the disenfranchised, those who society has forgotten. And Lord, give us wisdom to make right decisions. Lord, I hate the con men who try and rip me and others off, Lord, and convict them of their sin. But Lord, may we not lose sight of the genuine, of those needy people. And may we be Christ-like to them, we pray, for your glory. Amen.